That first song that we sang, it was basically right out of John chapter 17. And Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in that passage, says, Father, make them one as we are one, you and me and I and you and they in us. And that's what makes us one. It's not politics, it's not economics, it's not health. None of those things make us one. What makes us one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to talk about some aspects of who Christ is. It says, the next song we sang, Christ is able to save. So why does Christ make us one? Because all of us are in need of a Savior. Every single one of us in this room are in need of a Savior. Not just in the past, forgiveness of our sins, but right now, today, we're in need to be saved. As we've been looking at in Acts, God is adding daily to their numbers those who are being saved. So that unites us together. We are in need of a Savior. Christ is able to save. And then spontaneously right into that next song, oh, the goodness of God. What does that tell us about us? As Jesus said when he was confronted with that statement, good teacher, what did he say? He took no credit. There's no one good but God. He's not saying he's not good. He's simply saying that as a man, if you see goodness in me, it's not coming from me. It's coming out of a relationship of dependency I have on him. And so goodness of God is something we are united in as well, to experience his goodness, not our goodness. It says there is no one righteous, no, not one. And so we're all in need of a good God. And then we talked about in song the love of God. And maybe that's all we need to hear this morning is Jesus loves you. He loves you. Isn't that great? Like, you can't plumb the depths of that simple child-like statement that we sang. If you went to church like I did when you were young, you know, one of those first songs that you learn, Jesus loves me. He loves me. And then we get to those wonderful hymns, Jesus loves even me. You know, that gets some more depth. I'm undeserving of his love, but he loves us because of his nature, who he is, not because we deserve it. So I'm in need of salvation, I'm in need of goodness, and I'm in need of his love if I'm going to love one another as he has loved me. And then as we just finished singing, grace, unmerited favor, may you just experience that to the full this morning. It says in Romans chapter 5, we have an introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand. If you think that you've plumbed the depths of God's grace, oh, there's so much more to experience this morning. So this is why we just need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives to guide us into what makes us one, Christ, who saves us today, and we experience the goodness of God through the person of Christ so that we might have an expression of God in love for each other as we love him, and it's all out of God's grace. Grace that is greater than anything else. Amazing grace. Isn't that great? So that's the message. So have a great week. No. We're in the book of Acts. The unfinished story. What is that telling us? If you've read through the book of Acts already, you know that the book doesn't end. It continues. And we're in one chapter of Acts in our lives here at Broadview and in Salmon Arm and in our families. A story that is continuing to be written. Last week we looked by way of introduction back to the beginning because we did a little bridge between the person work of the Holy Spirit, and we talked about after Pentecost, there was those four things. There was prayer, there was fellowship, there was breaking of bread, and there was a desire, a longing for teaching. This is all because of the Holy Spirit's presence in their lives. And so we went back to the beginning and looked at the people whom God is pleased to use. So we're kind of in the middle of what is the church, the body of Christ, composed of? Not the building or a meeting. What are we composed of? And we need people, obviously. If we're going to be a church, we need a people. We have a message, and we have a means to that message. And the last part, the means, we've spent a whole series on the means, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ through the presence of his Holy Spirit. So this morning, we'll just investigate a little bit further the message that has been entrusted and given to us as witnesses. So we were reminded last week, who's the people that God use? Who can God use? And again, I can't stress enough, because you may agree with what we read. We read an email about all those It was a joke email about all those different people who may have been applying for a pastoral role in the Old Testament and New Testament, Adam, Moses. And if you hopefully got the humor there, but also the ironies that we would, in our search committees, we would have never hired any one of those people, Old or New Testament, to be our pastor. Except the ironic thing is the last statement, Judas, steady plotter, good with money. They wouldn't have had him in charge of the money box if they didn't feel he could trust him. We know that he was a thief, but they didn't. They wouldn't put the thief in charge of the money. And Jesus never excluded Jesus from anything. But he and I would say Paul were really the only two people that really God, you know, when God got those guys, he had something on his team. And the ironic thing about the conclusion of that email is like, yeah, we're going to hire Judas to be our pastor, right? He looked so good on the outside, and yet in his heart, there was a rejection of Christ. And so he didn't experience salvation or God's goodness or love. He rejected it all for money. And so who does God choose to use? And you may agree with that statement in that email, but you may be sitting here saying, God can't use me. I've done too much. Or you may be on the other end of the spectrum like Paul said, God, of course he's going to use me. And both God cannot use until we come to the end of ourselves and believe. And I quoted from 2 Chronicles 16, you recall last week, and God will use anyone. He wants to strongly support anyone in this room whose heart is perfectly his, whose heart is completely his. And that's, an ironic statement, because what do we know about our hearts? And I read those scriptures from Jeremiah and Ezekiel, right? Our heart, remember, the heart is not the beating, pulsing of the blood. It's a picture of it, but the heart is the inner person. The inner person is wicked and deceitful above all else. That's our hearts. It's hard, it's wicked, deceitful. Who can know it? And what does God say? Good, that's what I'm looking for. Anyone who will sit here this morning and say, God, you know my heart. I'm not hiding it from you with activity and all these things that we tend to do with religiosity. We hide it with activity, and we just get to get past all of that and say, Lord, you know that none of the religious activity is doing anything. In fact, it says in Isaiah 29 that religious activity can actually go the other direction. Not can, does. It hardens our inner man. Traditions learned by rote. People draw near to God with lip service because it's always what they've done. But it says their hearts are far from me. So that's a warning as we continue week after week, gather and maybe get up in the morning and starting a new habitual routine of getting into God's word. It just can become about the routine or the religion without the heart. But God says, give that heart to me. I will strongly support anyone whose heart is completely mine. So what does God say in Ezekiel? I will take your heart of stone. I give you a heart of flesh, and I will write my law upon it. You will be my people. I will be your God. And you will no longer need a teacher, for I will teach you. I will guide you into all truth. So what do we need? A heart transplant. That's good news. And all God is looking for, if you want to be used by him, instead of looking at your ability or your disabilities, look at God who says, I just want your heart. And don't hide anything with any activity externally. Just say, God, here's my heart. It's wicked, but you said you're going to take it. Give me a heart of flesh. Write your law within me. That's called new birth. That's a new life. I've told you before, Major Thomas, the founder of Torchbearers, he's with Jesus now, so he has a perfect heart. But when I would be teaching down in Colorado, I would get invited to Major and Mrs. Thomas's house for fish and chips, because in the summertime I would take Major Thomas fishing and we'd catch cod and all these things, and he'd freeze it and then take it home. And so the fish that we caught in BC I would eat in Colorado. And while Mrs. Thomas is preparing that fish, Major Thomas is just railing on me. He's sincerely saying, Lawrence, you got a wicked heart, your black heart. And I thought, did I say something wrong in class? Am I in trouble? Does he know what I'm thinking? And Mrs. Thomas came and put his arm around him and said, Major Thomas, Major, hun, you know that Lawrence is a believer. And then he kind of like catches himself. Oh, yeah. Yeah, but we all have a wicked heart. We all have a black heart. We all need a heart transplant. We need this. And then I eat the food and go back to class and try to teach. And it was like, ooh, pretty tough. And a reminder that I need to make sure that my heart was exposed to the Lord so that he could do that transformative work. So, to encourage you this morning, God can use anyone in this room whose heart is his. That's all he wants. Because then he can authentically transform us from the inside, the inner man, to the outside. But as we saw some of these apostles and good old Peter and John and all the rest of them, he had to convince them over a period, after his resurrection, over a period of 40 days, he had to convince them that he's alive from the dead. See, they had no problem believing in the death of Jesus. Death is no problem to believe in, right? Why? Because we see death all the time. We see it all around us in the news. You can go to a cemetery, you see evidences of it. You've probably been affected by it very recently. Death is easy to believe in, but death doesn't save us. The death of Jesus saves no one. We're going to read this morning in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, his death reconciles us, but we're saved by his life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is still dead, we're still in our sins. So there has to be the second part, which is the most important part of the message, which is resurrection. And so over a period of 40 days, Jesus is proving to the disciples and anyone he met, over 500 at one time, it says, if you know the story in Luke 24, he appeared to all these people proving that he was alive from the dead, because that's an important part of the message of the gospel that we've been entrusted with, resurrection. And so he, 40 days, does that, and then he starts ascending into heaven. 10 days later, all he has to do is wait till they're clothed with power, the means. Wait. Don't share the message until you're clothed with power. And then 10 days later, the day of Pentecost, right on time, Jesus came back in the person of his Holy Spirit and indwelt them, and they were never to be the same. So what is the message? This is the content of our message. It's not about meetings. What's our message? Our message, Jesus says, is three things. We witness, and this isn't just the apostles who witnessed physically. We witness the suffering of Jesus in our lives. We witness the death of Jesus in our lives. And we witness the resurrection of Jesus in our lives. Not one day only. We're looking at two components this morning. We're going to look in the message. There's a physical component of Jesus' suffering. There's a physical component. And he says, just before he went to his sufferings, that was the time just before he was crucified, finally on the cross. He suffered intensely. But Jesus always suffered. He didn't suffer physically. They tried to stone him and stuff, but he wasn't ready. God hadn't planned for him to die in such a way, so he walked through the midst of the crowd. They couldn't do anything to him. So physically, he didn't suffer that much, but spiritually, we're told in Matthew 4 and Mark 4 that he suffered intensely. Being led by the Spirit, it was a testing. He was to be tempted by the devil. And we're going to read in Hebrews chapter 4, he was tempted in all things, and yet he learned obedience through the things he suffered. And so the suffering is a physical suffering and an internal suffering. And we may have in our lives, as we bear the message, remember, witnessing is not something we do. Witnessing is who we are. We are witnesses of Jesus. So we will witness either physically, through persecution and affliction. 2/3 or more of the church in globally is suffering and being martyred physically. So there's physical suffering of the church. And we may, in our generation, may experience that to depths that we haven't known yet. But we are also experiencing that inner spiritual wrestle. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit. That's suffering. Then we're also witnesses of his death. And he told them, in Luke 24, you're witnesses of my suffering and of my death. Why is his death important to be a witness of? And they bore witness physically of his death, those apostles. They were alive and saw him die. But Paul will tell the Corinthian church that we also are witnesses of his death. So it's not just for the apostles. That message isn't just for the apostles. It's for us. The suffering of Jesus, physically and spiritually, the death of Jesus, and if Jesus delays in coming back, we will all suffer death. Why? Because our bodies are sinful. These bodies cannot inherit eternal life. They're corrupt. This is why we know, yet we need to still be saved. We get our new redeemed body that cannot sin. But then he talks about to them, and this is where they really struggled. He says, "And I'm alive from the dead." And even up to the moment that Jesus ascended into heaven, they were struggling to believe that Jesus was actually alive. He kept appearing, and he was with them for that period of 40 days, over a month. He was with them, and they still struggled to believe. And just before he ascended, he says, "You know what? These signs will accompany those who believe." And he was talking to his apostles, not the people. He says, "They will get bit by vipers. They will drink deadly poison, and it will not harm them," so that the disciples know that Jesus was raised from the dead. We think it's a test to prove that we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. No, it's for the apostles to believe, because they struggled to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. He was physically with them. So if they struggled with his physical presence, I know we struggle with that spiritual resurrection of Jesus in our lives. And then, so those are the three components of the composition of our message: suffering, death, and resurrection. Well, there's a response. So here's that's the content, and here's the call. The call is to repent, to change your mind, to turn from one direction and turn to a person, not a new direction, a person, Christ. So three things are the message, the content of the message: suffering, death, resurrection, and then the response. Repent. So we're going to look at these three elements and then the response. So why is there suffering? People struggle with this. Why is there suffering? Because of sin. Before sin entered the world, there was no suffering, no death. It was perfect. So it's not God's fault that there's suffering. But God is not restricted by suffering. I'll say it again. It's not God's fault that there's suffering, but God isn't restricted by suffering. In fact, he uses the suffering because of sin as a vehicle for us to enjoy his life. So what's the message of death? In summary form, the death is the payment for sin. Man sinned. Man has to pay the price for sin. This is why the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament was not sufficient for payment of sin. They brought their animal sacrifices year after year. Why? Because it was merely a temporary covering called an atonement. It was an IOU. Their sin was still there. It was merely covered for 1 year. But the next year, when you brought that sin sacrifice again, you were covered for that year's of sin plus those previous years of sin. So if you live to 80, you have 80 years worth of sin that is covered as an IOU. You still owe the debt, because animals can't pay for the price for sin. This is why the going back to Judaism is terrible, because there's no provision of cleansing for sin. There's just a covering for sin. This is why it was so revolutionary that John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," that imagery, "who takes away the sin of the world." So death is needed to pay for sin. That's the wages of sin is death. And man sinned, man has to pay the price for sin. Well, resurrection then is the proof of the payment. That's the proof that the payment for sin has been dealt with. And then the response, repentance, so that I can be forgiven or pardoned for all my sins, as we just sang, grace, grace, marvelous grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. I've been pardoned, I've been forgiven, released because of a judicial term in Christ. So we're going to, I tried to encourage you that we're going to spend most of our time in Acts, but because we're back at the beginning, we're going to do a little bit more Bible flipping, so I apologize for that. Matthew chapter 16, I put most of them up there. In the message of our suffering, before we read these three passages, there's two others. There's so much talk, both in the Gospels and the epistles, of suffering, that we could take weeks and weeks and weeks and talk about the topic of suffering. And yet in North America, we do our best not to have any suffering, don't we? We try to insulate and set up our lives so that we don't suffer. And yet suffering is one of the biggest things that is addressed in Scripture. Paul says in Colossians this, and again, these aren't up here, but I just want to read this to you. He says to the Colossian church this. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." Paul, you crazy man. "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, when you read that, often we think, well, did Christ not suffer enough? No, his sufferings were complete. When Paul says to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, he's saying the suffering that Jesus went through cost him his life. And so when Paul says, I'm suffering, he says, I haven't suffered all that Christ has suffered. In other words, it hasn't cost me my life yet. See, this is the call of the gospel, to lose your life. That's why he says, I rejoice in my sufferings, and I'm filling up in my body what is lacking in Christ's affliction. In other words, it hasn't cost me my life yet, but I'm going to continue on. Because he goes on to talk about the church that he was made a minister to. So through suffering, he ministers to the church. And what's the message? He goes on to say, Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. When I first came to New Sweden, one of the elders asked me, what's your vision statement for a healthy church, or for the church, or ministry? What's your vision statement for ministry? And I said, Colossians 1, 28 and 29. He's like, just like that. It came to my mind because that's what changed my life. 28 goes on to say this, and we proclaim Jesus. In the context of suffering, we proclaim Jesus, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's the mission that God has called me to. And our family. It's wonderful. And you don't get to the end of it. So as long as you'll have that being presented to you, we'd be willing to stay with you. But if you say, no, we don't want that anymore, then we know that the Lord will move us on. Our desire, and I hope this is your desire in your family and your work and at Broadview, is to see everyone complete in Christ. For this purpose, I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. He tells the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, blessed be the God and Father of, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also the comfort is abundant also. So it's proportionate. The more you suffer in Christ, the sufferings of Christ in your body, what can you expect? His comfort. That's not nice, oh, it'll be okay. Comfort means strength or encouragement to make you strong. But that's not just for you, that's to be passed on for others. This is why Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. See, any mom or dad knows that kind of suffering. When their kids walk away from the Lord, when their kids are struggling in school, when their kids are struggling with their health, they would do anything, that suffering, they would do any kind of cost, anything they would give up for the sake of their children. That's an outpour, an expression of love. And that's what Paul is talking about, suffering. So, if you have your Bibles, hopefully you're already there. Matthew 16, I put it up on the overhead. Jesus talks about suffering, his physical suffering, and the disciples understood none of it. From that time on, after Matthew 16, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. This is his physical suffering. Now look at good old Peter. Again, what do we remember about Peter? Opens his mouth, puts right foot in, puts his left foot in like the hokey pokey, and speaks with both feet in his mouth. Peter took Jesus aside. Can you imagine this picture? Jesus, I got to take you aside. He takes him aside, and he rebuked Jesus. Can you imagine rebuking Jesus? He rebuked him. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And Peter he meant it. He would even defend Jesus with a sword and cut off high priest servants' ears and stuff like that. But Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Whoa. Get behind me, Satan. Why? Because Satan is the father of lies, and Peter's statement to Jesus was a lie. Because for the joy set before him, Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus knew the truth, that he came to the earth, and that would cost him his life. And so when Peter says, forbid it, that would happen to you, it was a lie. That you could be God, and a God of love, and rescue people without death. He says, no. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone, this is not just the disciples, anyone, so Broadview, if anyone wishes to come after me or be a follower of me, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross. This is suffering. Take up your cross and follow me. So the bar is pretty high. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, what does it mean? I need to say no to myself. It's not about me. This service is not about me. This is about Jesus. He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus will not only speak these words, he will live them. He will give up his life, lose it, so that it can be saved. For what profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I watched a YouTube, a little 30-second thing, and it said, all the things that you're stressed out about, that consumes your thoughts, the paying off of your house mortgage and the car that you're driving and all these things that we're all concerned about, you will die and it will all either go to somebody else or to the dump. Everything that is consuming our thoughts is disposable and can be lost. This is why God has put, it says in Ecclesiastes, God has put eternity in the hearts of men. He's given them the knowledge that there's something more than just what my mind is consumed with. This is what Jesus is talking about. Deny yourself. It doesn't mean that it's hopeless. It means this is where hope comes from. So what's the purpose then of suffering? Suffering brings us to the end of ourselves. Now again, Jesus didn't just say it, he lived it. For the joy set before him endured the cross. He came to the end of himself. But look at the suffering he went through in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember? Father, if possible, remove this cup from me, this experience of death, but not my will, yours be done. He's willing spiritually to give up his life. And in a couple of hours, he will physically give up his life. For whoever gives up his life will find it. This is the purpose of suffering, to bring us to the end of ourselves. Brothers and sisters, you may not like this topic, but if you're an athlete, you understand this principle. Athletes embrace suffering. They embrace it. An interviewer interviewed a fairly well-known linebacker in the NFL years ago. He says, what's it like from week to week? Because they only play one game a week. He says, well, from Monday to the next game on Sunday, I'm doing recovery. My body is aching. I'm bruised, and I have to do all these things for recovery. He says, well, what do you do? He says, well, you know what? I bought a hyperbaric chamber. How much does that cost? $500,000. In his house, he has a hyperbaric chamber, which is highly enriched oxygen so that his body can heal quicker. And the reporter looked at him and says, why in the world do you spend all of that cost and all of that time knowing that after you play football and your career is done, you have a broken body for the rest of your life? Why do you do it? You know what he said? I love football. Why do we allow ourselves to go through all the suffering because of our witness of Christ? Because I love Jesus. There's no cost greater. Hebrews 5, talking about Jesus, says this, Hebrews chapter 5. In the days of Jesus' flesh, so when Jesus was a man on earth, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. He's suffering spiritually. He's like wrestling. I don't want to go to die. I'm God. There's life in me. And yet I know my purpose in coming to earth was to pay for sin, and he's going through that suffering. It says he sweated great drops, as it were, of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at it says, and he was heard because of his reverence or piety. Although he was a son, in other words, although he had the privileges of God, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. So suffering had a purpose in Jesus' life. For what purpose? To learn obedience. Philippians chapter 2 says, he obeyed so far that it cost him his life, to the point of death. And then God raised him from the dead so that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he is Lord. That's how willing he was to obey. And that was the suffering he was willing to embrace. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So what's the secondary purpose of suffering? Brings us to the end of ourselves, and we learn to obey. Why does a parent ask their kids to obey them? Because they're sadistic parents? No, because they want them to enjoy a healthy life and a healthy relationship in the family. That's primarily why we ask our kids to obey. So through suffering, we come to the end of ourselves so that we can learn obedience. And then 1 Peter chapter 4, I love this. It says this, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh to the church, arm yourself with the same purpose. So it's not just for the apostles who are witnesses. We are witnesses of Christ's suffering. Arm yourself for that purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Is anyone here tired of the sin that's in their lives? I am. I'm tired of it. And I want to stop sinning. Anyone else? The only way to do that is through suffering. Because he who has died, because remember the point of suffering is to bring us to the end of ourselves, he who has died has ceased from sin. You can't tell a dead person not to sin. They're dead. So to live the rest of this time, see, death isn't the end. Look what he says. So to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the desires or lusts of men, but for the will of God. This is what it means to take up your cross daily. You take up your cross, you get up in the morning and say, Lord, I am dying, saying no to myself so that I can experience your life, and I'm going to embrace that suffering for the sake of others who need to see the life of Christ, and as I step forward in faith, I will experience your will. Beloved, he goes on in verse 12, chapter 4 is all about suffering. Verse 12, it says, but do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, not as an exam. It's not pass or fail. The word testing here means to exercise. And what's the purpose of exercising? To ruin your body. That's why you exercise. No, what's the purpose of exercising? To make you stronger, to grow. It comes upon you for your exercising as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree which you share the sufferings of Christ, the word share means fellowship, you fellowship with his sufferings, keep on rejoicing so that you, also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. That's rejoicing with boasting. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Isn't that great? You know, don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, but look at troublesome meddler. Do you know what that is? That's a busybody. That's somebody who's in everybody else's business, stirring up trouble. Isn't that amazing? Murderers, thieves, evildoers, and people who stir up trouble. Don't suffer that way. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glory in the name of God. Well, that's suffering. What's the whole point? Death. So that we can die to ourselves. See, as I mentioned, death is the payment needed for sin. It's the righteous requirement of a holy God. He cannot change. The wages of sin is death. In the garden, remember, in the day you eat the fruit, you will die. And Adam and Eve died. Remember, we're looking at two components. They died spiritually. God's spirit left them. They were dead. But they should have died physically in that day. And God provided a substitute temporarily. He clothed them with animal skins. There was a physical death in that garden. An animal was killed on behalf of Adam and Eve, temporarily covered until the Lamb of God, which would take care of the spiritual payment and the physical payment. When Jesus was on the cross, what did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? He spiritually died on the cross. Forsake means to leave. Physically alive, spiritually dead. And then 3 hours later, Jesus said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Died physically. He made full payment of sin. This is why you and I can't pay for sin. We can make partial payment. We can die physically for our sin. Hebrews 8 says, or Hebrews 9, it's appointed once for man to die, then the judgment. So you can die for your own sin, but is your death adequate? Is God going to say, good, you've made the right payment? No, you've only made the physical payment. You haven't made the spiritual payment. Why? Because we are born spiritually dead. We don't have that payment to make. So, the wages of sin, very familiar Sunday school verse, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That is the wages that we earn because of missing the mark. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, to us, the church, not just physically we're witnesses of its death, we are spiritually witnessing his death. Paul says to the Corinthian church, verse 7 of chapter 4, but we have this treasure. We have this treasure, Christ's life, in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power of God will be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted, this is again back to suffering, afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, that's worried to the point of despair, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Lawrence, where's the encouragement in this message? Look at this. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus. So you and I are not only to suffer so that we come to the end of ourselves and learn obedience of faith, but we are to die to ourselves. So we carry about in us the dying of Jesus. That's why Romans 6 says, I'm dead to sin. I'm no longer a slave of sin. I'm dead to it. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in my body. If I want to experience life abundantly that Jesus promised in John 10:10, I've come that you might have life and life abundantly, it comes through death. Death is the beginning of life, not the end of life. See, the world that doesn't have spiritual resurrection life, when they die without that life, they die and it's finished. But you and I, who have been born again, cannot die. We can physically die, but we cannot die spiritually. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to the death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be also manifested in our mortal bodies. So death works in us, but remember, life in you. Do you have a desire for somebody in your sphere, maybe that the Holy Spirit has prompted you about, to think about a neighbor or a friend? Do you want them to come into a relationship with Christ? Embrace the witness of death in your life. Die to yourself so that you can manifest the life of Christ to your neighbor who needs Jesus. Death works in us so that life may work in them. Well, that leads us to the wonderful hope of the gospel, resurrection. Resurrection is the proof of payment. That's all it is. It's the proof of payment. Romans 4:25, Jesus was delivered up because of our transgression, because of our sin, but was raised up because of our justification. How do you and I know that Jesus' death 2,000 years ago was full payment when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished? How do we know that it was enough? Why couldn't Dr. Dirk die for us? I'm picking on him. He's a good guy. He's a doctor. Why not him? Well, he could come up here this morning. Lawrence, no problem. I'm going to die for the church at Broadview. I'm happy to do that. And he goes through with it. How would we know that Dr. Dirk's death was good enough for us? How would we know? We'd have no assurance that it was good enough. This is why God raised Jesus from the dead, for our justification. See, Jesus, when he died, he said, it is finished, and God proved it by raising him from the dead. Why? Because resurrection life comes after death. That's why it's called resurrection life. So if you and I will wake up in the morning and die to ourselves spiritually, deny ourselves, take up our cross, die daily, we will experience the resurrection of Christ in our lives. That means we've been justified. We are no longer under the penalty of sin. We are no longer under the power of sin, but we're under the presence of sin. We still have yet that salvation work to be finished when Jesus takes care of the presence of sin in creation and in these bodies. But you and I right now can be free from the penalty of sin by receiving Christ so that he might come alive in us and prove that the sin has been paid for because I'm alive in you, Lawrence. And I no longer need to be a slave of sin. The power of sin has been broken because of the life of Christ, which breaks the power of sin. But I still need to be saved from the presence of sin in this weak, corruptible body. Romans 5:10, having been reconciled to God by his death, we are saved by his life. So that's our message that we've been entrusted with. Isn't that great? Suffering, to come to the end of ourselves so that we might learn obedience of faith, so that we might experience life after death. So, this is the message that we've been entrusted to as the church. We get to go out Monday morning and live it. The suffering, the death, and the resurrection. So that our neighbor, our friends, our fellow employees, wherever, they can see that this message is available to them through repentance. Luke 24, Jesus says, so that repentance that leads to life might be given. And so as you live this, you and I are a living testimony, a living witness of these things. You get to give people an opportunity to respond. Do you want what I have? You're invited. You're invited to receive what I have. To come to put your faith, to repent, change your mind so you might be pardoned for your sin. 1 John chapter 1 says, right, if we confess our sins, if we agree with him about our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive, pardon. The word pardon means to release. Remember 1 John chapter 5? When Jesus comes back, God looks at us through the finished work of Christ. As Jesus is, so we are now in this world. He's looking at us through the finished work of Christ right now. That allows us to experience new life. So that's the men and women that God uses. Earthen, shatterable clay pots, anyone whose heart is completely his. And the message that we've been given as the church this week. Not only to talk about, but to live out. Well, how do we do that? By the presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, which we're going to finish with this. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. But you shall be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall receive power. So the word power means the ability to work. That's what power is. It's the ability to work. The ability that we have to work comes from the presence of Christ by his Spirit. It's not our energy, it's not our experience, it's not our resources. We have to die to all those things so that we might experience the power through the Holy Spirit. So the power is the ability to work through the presence of the Holy Spirit, and all he asks the disciples to do is wait. And all he asks of you to do is wait. Wait for him. Remember Isaiah says, those that wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. New power. They will mount up with wings. That speaks of divine power. Wings of eagles is divinity. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will walk and not grow weary. They will run and not faint. This is divine activity. Well, that should give us a fresh focus this week. And this is such a wonderful conclusion. Read with me together in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1. It says, so when they had come together, they were asking Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring your kingdom to Israel? And of course, the replacement theology, people will say, no, Israel's out. And Jesus didn't say that. Because they're still Old Testament saints. The New Testament hasn't happened until Acts chapter 2. So they're thinking in an Old Testament way. The Messiah will come and he will be, as Daniel says, he will have an earthly kingdom to which there will be no end. And so they're thinking, well, he's alive from the dead. Nothing can stop him. Is it now that your is that the time now? Look at Jesus says. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs. Oh, shoot. It's not for us to know the times or the epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But here's our focus. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. Now look at this. After he said these things, now get the image. He's up on this mountain. He's saying these last things. As he was saying these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. Jesus didn't disappear from their presence. He's talking, and all of a sudden, it looks like Jesus is getting taller. And they look, and there's a gap between the earth and his feet. And he starts rising. And they watched it all the way until a cloud received him. Some clouds are like 40,000 feet in the air. They're watching a Jesus ascend into heaven, and they're gazing. While they're doing that, it says, a cloud received him out of their sight, and while they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, two men in white clothing stood beside him. These are a couple of angels. They said to him, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. See, we already know, they don't need to know the times of the epochs, but we know that Jesus who ascended will be the one who comes back in the same way. Daniel got revelation of this in Daniel chapter 12, verse 12. He says, if you live that 3.5 years of intense suffering, another 45 days, that's the time that Jesus is descending. There's no sun, there's no moon, there's the morning star descending. Daniel had that vision. He understood what that meant. about a period of 45 days, Christ descending. Why? Because he doesn't want anybody to perish. He will be the only light source in that moment when he's coming back. And there's one last opportunity for any man, woman, boy, or girl in that intense time of tribulation to turn to Jesus. Because the moment he sets foot on Jerusalem, no more repentance. It's done. But he doesn't want anybody to perish. What a good God. So, what's our fresh focus? We don't know the times of the epochs. We don't need to know. But we are told this, he's going to return in the same way as he ascended. This gives us confidence. So then in Acts chapter 2, something happened that blew their minds. Pentecost. It all became real. The New Testament, the New Covenant started. It was quoted in Leviticus 25 that after 50 days of the barley harvest, they were supposed to bring a celebration and do no laborious work. They were supposed to rest. Well, what's the principle? John 12, 24. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides by itself alone. But if it dies, because there's life in that seed, it bears much fruit. And the principle of the seed, one man, Jesus, died on the cross, was raised again, had his resurrected body. For 40 years, he appeared to them, I'm alive. 10 days, he went into heaven. Day 50, at the day of Pentecost, right on time, the epoch, right on time, Jesus descended in the person of his Holy Spirit, and 3,120 seeds came alive. That's the principle of Pentecost. 50 days after the barley harvest, rest, a change of activity. Two symbols of the Holy Spirit, wind, air, and motion. What does that mean? We've already went through the symbol, life. What's the change of activity? It's life. The tongues as a fire descended upon them as they heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind and fire. Fire is so important. In the Old Testament, it's called the refiner's fire. What's the purpose of fire? Not to destroy, but to refine and purify. See, we not only, as we rest in Christ and experience his life indwelling us, we experience air. I can breathe. And we get to experience the refining work of Christ as we die to ourselves and experience life after death, resurrection life today. This is the purpose of the fire, so that the church is being seen as one who is being purified as a bride before the bridegroom. Amen? Monday morning's going to be incredibly amazing as we are witnesses of his suffering, death, and resurrection. And people might even kind of knock on your door and say, I want what you have. I want to repent and change my mind. So let's pray together, and then we'll respond in song. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this wonderful, mighty, rushing wind that happened. For tongues as of fire, where they were brought together instead of being separated at the Tower of Babel because of their unified language. Now, in different languages, people heard the glories of God and they came together to hear about the good news. Thank you for how you used these simple fishermen and tax gatherers and women, all these people who just were in the right place at the right time and put their faith in you so that you could express yourself through them. And 3,120 people came to life. Lord, as we step out into this week, thank you. Maybe there's people that you're prompting us we need to lay down our lives for. The suffering. Come to the end of ourselves so that it's not of us, it's of you. As we repent and walk in dependency of faith, we can invite others to repent and experience the life that you've promised. For those that have ears to hear what your Spirit has spoken to the church, thank you that you're going to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ever ask or imagine. In Jesus' name.